Let us begin with singing Psalm 119U. Psalm 119U. You'll notice in the third stanza it says, "My persecutors many are, yet from thy law I do not swerve." The church of Smyrna was one that faced many persecutors and tribulation in the midst of those persecutors. But the Lord was their strength, and they held closely to him and were praised for their faithfulness. We too need to endure by faith, looking unto Christ, who is our Savior. Psalm 119U, as an umbrella. So let's open to Revelation chapter 2 for our scripture reading. We're going to read about the church of Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8. And then we're going to flip over a page or two to read the church that was in Philadelphia, city of Philadelphia. These descriptions are very similar. They are the only two of the seven churches that don't have a rebuke from Christ at all. They are praised for their works and told to endure as they are suffering trials and tribulations, which are a challenge to their faith. So we'll begin with Revelation 2, verse 8, the church of Smyrna. And this is what the Lord has said in Revelation 2, 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, that thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death." Now if you'll turn to chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 7, reading concerning the church in Philadelphia. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, that he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts today. We are going to focus today on the Church of Smyrna and see a church that's struggling by human means as they are enduring tribulation and poverty, yet are faithful to the Lord, and besides being encouraged to fear not and to continue and persevere, they are not in any way rebuked for any negative actions they've been taking, like the other seven churches are. with the exception of Philadelphia, which we just read about as well. As before, with Ephesus, it begins in verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. The angel, again, being the pastor of the church. Some have noticed that the man Polycarp may have been that pastor at that time. Polycarp was one of the church fathers, a disciple of John the Baptist, or John the Apostle himself, and one who eventually did become a presbyter or pastor in Smyrna. And so he certainly is a candidate for being this angel of the church at that time as well. He was probably 26 years old, though, at the time, so may not have been the actual pastor, but may have been, nevertheless, in attendance to hear the reading of the words to the church. I wanted to just read quickly about Polycarp. I remember my father reading a section, I can't remember where he read it from, concerning Polycarp and his martyrdom, his faithfulness at that time. But I'm just reading it from Hank Hendrickson's commentary, More Than Conquerors. And so Hendrickson is the one that says, it is possible that Polycarp was bishop of the church at Smyrna at this time. He was a pupil of John, faithful to death. This venerable leader was burned at the stake in the year A.D. 155. Now, we will remember that Revelation was written around 95 or 96 A.D. And so, again, Polycarp would have been about 26 years old when the book of Revelation was written. He was martyred in A.D. 155. He had been asked to say, Caesar is Lord, but refused. Brought to the stadium, the proconsul urged him, saying, swear, and I will set thee at liberty, reproach Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? When the proconsul again pressed him, the old man answered, since thou art vainly urgent, that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness I am a Christian. A little later the proconsul answered, I have wild beasts at hand, to these will I cast thee, except thou repent. I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou wilt not repent. Polycarp said, thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment, and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. Soon afterward the people began to gather wood and faggots, the Jews especially, according to custom, eagerly assisting them. Thus Polycarp was burned at the stake. This again is 60 years later after the writing of Revelation, so not the same persecution that the Christians in the Church of Smyrna were facing at the time of the writing of the Revelation, but it certainly does show the temptations, the trials that they faced at that time, showed the faithfulness and boldness of the Christians to persevere in that city especially. And certainly Polycarp is a great name among Christians to be honored and to follow in the example. We are ever called to follow in that example of martyrdom unto the end. So, it is to the angel of the church in Smyrna that these words are written. And as we've noticed, there are the four elements to each of the letters It starts with the first element here in verse 8, when it says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." First and the last, which is dead and is alive, which was dead and is alive. We go back to chapter 1, verse 11, where he says there that he heard of the voice which said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And then in verse 17 and 18, this one that they saw, which is Jesus, says in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead," John speaking, "and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." So, Christ, of course, is the one speaking here to those in Smyrna. But as we've noticed before, that his description at the beginning of the letter, or the address to each of the churches, has some significance to what is said in the letter itself, or the words to the church. We notice that Christ, being the first and the last, he is the eternal one. He was the one that did die on the cross, and he is the one that is alive forevermore. Speaks to his having life of himself and able to give life to others. And so we noticed in verse 10 that he says to the church in Smyrna, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." And so this crown of life that is offered to the faithful Christians comes from the fact that he is the eternal one. He is the one that has life in himself and has overcome death himself personally, as he was once dead and is alive. We will also notice the last portion in verse 11, that the promise to those who overcome, it says, the last part of verse 11, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt second death." And so the second death refers ultimately to being cast into the lake of fire. And so these Christians that are being tortured and persecuted, though they come to death, they can trust the fact that Christ is the one that can give them life, because he is the eternal one, and that they themselves will not be touched by the second death, which is being cast into the lake of fire. So the significance of Christ's words as he describes himself in this way. We again remind ourselves that this is going to be different from the Antichrist. Though Christ came, died once, he is alive forevermore. The Antichrist can offer you that you will not die under his hand, but it doesn't guarantee that you will not die under the persecution and plagues that are about to come upon those that follow after the Antichrist. And it certainly does not keep anyone from the first or second death that God will bring to them. Throughout these words of the Church of Smyrna, we are reminded of Christ's words, not to fear those that are able to kill the body only, but rather fear him that's able to take both body and soul and cast them into eternal destruction. And so we are reminded that Christ is the one who can give us life. For the second element of what he actually speaks to them concerning, we start in verse 9. Again, he is the high priest, is looking at his lampstands to see how well they are shining, and he begins always with an observation of their works. But in verse 9 and 10, he says, "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And so again, in the second element, we see the observation of their works and their situation. We sometimes see rebuke, which is not present here, but certainly encouragement, which we do see here expressed. And again, this church seems to be undergoing much the same situation of the church in Philadelphia. As you've probably observed, I'm kind of interested in chiastic structures. So the fact that this church is the second church of seven in Philadelphia, which seems to very much mirror this church, is the second of the seven churches. You, like me, may start looking for a chiastic structure in all the other churches, which I have not been able to find. But nevertheless, it is very interesting that second to the last of the seven, both mirror each other in this way, very uniquely in this way. But their similarities involve that they are both dealing with the Jews. And in both situations, they say they are Jews, and Christ says they are not, but they're actually the synagogue of Satan. Both of the churches had that situation. In both situations, there is the wreath of life, or the crown of life. As we'll talk about, it's the victor's wreath, but it's the crown of life. For the church of Smyrna, they are told they will be given it. For the Church of Philadelphia, they are told to be faithful so that they will not lose it. But they both are offered that wreath. And both are dealing with the temptations of trials, the enemies that are against them, that they must endure. They are both in a way of little strength or poor and struggling, and they must be faithful to endure the struggles that they have. In both churches, though, there's not much said about their works, just merely said that he knows their works, and then he goes on to speak about the situation specifically. So again, in chapter 2, verse 9, the tribulations that the church of Smyrna are dealing with are persecutions. We see two enemies here in this passage. We see the Jews, which are not Jews, but are a synagogue of Satan. They certainly, as we have looked in the books of the Gospels, as they rose up against Christ, and the book of Acts, as they rise up against the apostles, we see the influence that they have as they try to instigate and provoke more tribulation and persecution from the Gentiles upon the church. And so this tribulation has partly risen from the Jews, and more certain than not, also from the Gentiles and their idolatrous ways. But then you also notice that the devil is pretty prominent here as well. The Jews are said to be part of the synagogue of Satan, and then in verse 10, it's the devil that is going to cast some of the Smyrnans into prison. The devil, of course, is going to become very prominent in the rest of the Revelation, chapter 12 and following, as he and the Antichrist cause much problems for those on the earth. So, the old enemies are here present, and were present in the time of Smyrna that they were struggling with as well. So he knew their works, he knew their tribulation, and he knew their poverty. He knew their poverty. The word speaks of extreme poverty. Actually, what Dad was reading of the testimony of a converted Christian probably very much describes situations of those Christians in Smyrna as they struggled to make ends meet. and survive. The despair that can come from a lack of poverty, lack of riches, can be very overwhelming to any family or to any individual. Hendrickson suggested, following another commentator, that probably this poverty has arisen in part upon the Christians because of their faith. As soon as they would confess their faith, they may very well lose their employment and suffer in that way as well. But in the midst of our poverty, we must remember, as Christ does, that there's something more important than our financial wealth. It is the fact that we are rich in Christ, and he focuses their attention to that hope. You are poor, but thou art rich, but thou art rich. Wonderful words that the Lord says to them, and of course rich due to their own faithfulness through the trials and difficulties that they are facing. So I wanted to reflect a little bit upon financial wealth and money, as certainly it is something that affects each of us day in and day out. We definitely are not seeking to make money our God in any way, but at the same time, as Ecclesiastes says, money is a defense for us. It is a way to overcome through trials that arise out of nowhere. The fact that we have money, it may not solve every problem, but certainly helps in a lot of issues and a lot of difficulties. And God has given us the money and the wealth that we have for a reason. And we can certainly think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the wealth that God poured upon them. We can think of Solomon with all of his great wealth, exceedingly great wealth, as an evidence of God's grace and mercy. And so God does bestow the blessings of money upon his people. Sometimes, though, he does not. He allows us to struggle in our poverty and to be reminded that money is not our whole goal in life. He reminds us that we should be seeking rather the riches that he has in store for us up in heaven, which is a passage that we will look at very shortly. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. As we think about money and we think about riches of the Christian, we see this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 as it points to what Jesus has done for us. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Christ is the wealthiest of us all. He has owned the riches of eternity. And yet, to come and save us from our sins, he needed to leave the wealth of New Jerusalem and of eternity in order to come here and die for us. In this, we see that he was a very poor man here on earth. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. He suffered under the poverty of his situation and was focused more upon the business of serving God than he was upon making wealth or money here in this land. So that is what Christ has done for us. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. When we talk along this line, sometimes it may seem that we are just looking unto spiritual wealth, the value of just being a godly person, you may say, that is the riches of a Christian. And there certainly is blessings and hope in that. But in Matthew 6, where Christ speaks to us and encourages us not to be focused upon the treasures we have here on earth. He speaks about treasures that are laid up in heaven, treasures that we're not too mindful of, but nevertheless are real. As we just said, Christ left his riches. His riches were in the New Jerusalem up in heaven with God, and that is where his wealth, a very literal wealth, is. And that is what he returned to one day bring down out of heaven, and which to become our riches forever and ever. But those are the treasures that are up in heaven that he speaks about in this passage in Matthew chapter 6. A reminder to us that the things of this world are only temporary, but the things that are even now present in heaven are eternal and very real, and things that we must look unto. So I wanted to just read this passage. Again, a wonderful reminder to us not to fall to the temptations of temporary money, but to seek rather the blessing of our God and the wealth he offers. So it says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If thine eye be single," in other words, singularly focused, a healthy vision, where you look at one thing and you're able to see it very clearly in a single way, "if your eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil," double vision, you look at one thing but you see two of them, or in this sense, instead of singularly looking to God as your hope, you're looking to the things of this world as well, money to support you and strengthen you. Or as James would later call it, being double-minded, looking to God, or at least saying you're looking to God, and then also looking at the world. So let me reread verse 23. "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and money." We can't have that focus of living for money and think that we're at the same time living for God. Verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God being, in a nutshell, the capital city up in heaven, the New Jerusalem, and the kingdom that was spread from that central city. Where, by the way, that's where your treasures are, in heaven, with the kingdom. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought to the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So as we seek first the kingdom, as we seek to follow God, He will provide for our daily needs. We don't have to worry about it. Certainly the book of Proverbs teaches us to wisely plan and to do what we can to make provision. And all these things have to be balanced out in a Christian world. But we cannot be focused on money or the things of this world as our source of hope. God alone is our Savior, and He provides money at times, He provides other means at times, but He is the one who will care for us so that we don't have to worry about how He will provide for us. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven and wait in expectation for those riches on the day that He returns. What a wonderful day that will be. Going back to the book of Revelation, let's look at not only what Smyrna shows us, but also what Laodicea shows us concerning riches. And actually, the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, they have quite the opposite situation from the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna was poor, but Christ reminded them that they were rich. Well, you see here, again, in chapter 3, verse 16, the opposite situation. Church of the Laodiceans, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and a white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thy salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so the church of Smyrna was praised. In the midst of their poverty, they truly were rich. The Laodiceans, on the other hand, the Christians of Laodicea, thought they were rich, but were actually very poor. And Christ was the one that was able to discern the true state of both and to lead them, ultimately, to the better way of living, seeking God and His riches. So then we come back to chapter 2, verse 9. When we think about the Jews here in chapter 2, verse 9. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not. Again, Christ shows that He knows the heart. He knows those who are true and those who are not what they say they are. He also knows the true state of affairs when we are poor, even though we say we're rich, and vice versa. So here with the Jews, they are not truly Jews. They are not truly Jews at all. This ultimately gets us back to the fact that as we commonly speak of both Jews and Christians, that's not actually the case. We too are Jewish in our faith. We have seen the fulfillment of what the Jews believe. The Old Testament prophets have taught that Christ, the Messiah, has come. And therefore, we are completed Jews in the sense that the Messiah has come and has saved us. And we are children of faith as all our Jewish forefathers were. But the Jews, though they were born to Abraham, into Abraham's family, they that reject the faith of Abraham are seen not to be Jews at all. Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, is the one who says here that though they say they are Jews, they are not, but are rather the synagogue of Satan. And these words remind us of what Christ said back in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. As a reminder, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews of Jesus' day that sought to say Jesus was the one that blasphemed and the apostles were the one that blasphemed. Well, Jesus is now saying that these Jews, these unbelieving Jews, are actually the ones who are the blasphemers. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 39, Jesus is having a discussion with the Jews of his day, and he very clearly tells them who they are aligned to, and it's not to Abraham. So in verse 39, so chapter 8, 39 of John, the Jews answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And so Jesus very clearly told them that they were of their father, the devil. And the Jews that continue to persecute Christians prove that they are not of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, but are rather of their father, the devil. Let's turn then to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We see the heart of the matter in the book of Romans. Later in chapter 9, he's going to say, those that are of Israel, or not all that are of Israel, are of Israel, but in Isaac your seed shall be called, and then explains how even the Gentiles are brought into faith in Christ in chapters 9 through 11. But back here in chapter 2, the issue of one's Jewishness is very much the issue, as he is dealing with the Jews that have broken the law and been unfaithful to the law that they said that they honored. And so it says, starting in verse 13 of Romans chapter 2, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And as I've explained this passage before, I've explained that the Gentiles that are here expressed in verse 14 are not just any Gentile. The law is not written on every Gentile's heart. The issue that Paul is addressing is the fact that the Gentiles who obey the law have the law written on their hearts, which is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:31, and the new covenant that God would give to Israel, that he would write the law upon their hearts. And so these Gentiles, again, are not just any Gentile, but they're actually Christian Gentiles. These are those that have come to faith in Christ and are part of the new covenant, have the law written on their heart, and therefore they are faithful to God, and they are proving through their actions that they're the ones that love the Lord. They're the ones that love the law and obey the law. They're, as we're about to say, point out, they are the true Jews. Those Jews that don't follow the law, they are not truly Jewish. And so this is what the conclusion he comes to. If we jump down to verse 25, where Paul says in Romans chapter 2, 25, for circumcision, which is characteristic of a true Jewish man, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. You're no longer a Jew. You may be physically circumcised, but your actions prove that your heart is not circumcised. Therefore, you're no longer a Jew. Whereas Jesus says of the church, those that were persecuting the church, they say that they are Jews, but are not, and are rather the synagogue of Satan. So, again, verse 25, if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Verse 26, therefore, if this uncircumcision, which is the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So the Gentile Christian, who has the law written on their heart from the new covenant, and is faithful to obey the law, their uncircumcision in the flesh, actually, through their faith, they become the circumcised. They become the true Jew. And he continues, verse 27. And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew. Who is a Jew? This is the question. Who is the Jew? Verse 28. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So can the Gentiles be Jews? Yes. If their faith is in Christ, if their hearts are circumcised, as they demonstrate a new walk with God according to the law, they prove that they are the true Jews, and the Jews that are unbelieving and have rejected Messiah, they are no longer considered Jews by Christ himself. So we go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And Christ applies this to those that are persecuting them. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Verse 10. So now he's going to tell them, as Christ alone can, about the future events that are going to happen to them. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Just wanted to make a quick note. You'll notice that the you, the these and the thous become yous and yees for a brief time here. When it says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. And so he's talking about you in the plural rather than you in the singular, thee or thou in the King James. His focus is no longer upon the angel specifically that he's addressing, but rather to the plurality of people, of which some of them, this portion of them, are going to be cast into prison. And so he switches to the plural for that reason. So he says, they'll cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful. So he goes back to the singular at that point. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So he tells them to both not be afraid and to be faithful. The importance of persevering through a time of trial. He says it's going to be 10 days in which this trial is going to last. There's hope in that. There is the temporariness of the trials that they face. Some people are going to go to prison, and as he says, some even are going to possibly see death. Not a wonderful hope in that sense of despair that can arise. But in spite of that, he still encourages them to be faithful, to endure, because even if they go to the point of death, he will give them the crown of life that he can bestow upon them. The words of encouragement that he gives do not just take away the problem. These problems are about to afflict the church, and it certainly in some way came upon this church, and they had to endure it. But the words of Christ that it's only going to be limited to 10 days, the words of Christ to be faithful and endure, the words of Christ that as you are faithful to endure, you will receive the crown of life, are words that a God-fearing Christian will hold on to. It'll give them strength through the hardships. It helps them to endure unto the end, rather than giving in to temptation, thinking if maybe there's possibly some other way, maybe I'm not wisely considering this, maybe I should just say Caesar is Lord, just to get through this time, and then, you know, I can confess Christ again after the fact. Those are the temptations of the moment that we cannot fall for. We must endure to the end and receive the promise that Christ gives us. Let me point out that the word crown there is not the word for royal crown, diadem. This is the word stephanos, which speaks more of a wreath that is used for the victor, the one who completes the race. Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Let's just turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 9:25. 1 Corinthians 9:25. 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown." The word crown there is a wreath, the victor's wreath. "But we an incorruptible," an incorruptible wreath that is the reward for running the race faithfully. So when we read the book of Revelation in our King James translations, we actually see many crowns throughout the book. Most of them are actually these wreaths that are given as a reward to the one who runs the race faithfully. Only in three places are they the diadems, the royal crowns of rulership. That comes in Revelation 12 when it's on the dragon, Revelation 13 when it's on the beast, and then ultimately Revelation 19 when Christ is coming back and there are many crowns upon his head. And so rulership in the book of Revelation, we see that it starts with the dragon and the beast as they rule the kingdoms of this world, and ultimately Christ shall have the rulership and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he returns. So as we read the book of Revelation, let us recognize that only those relate to actual rulership, and the word crown in the other passages speak of victory and the reward of those who run faithfully. And so this crown of life that is bestowed upon those that have endured even to the point of death, that is given by the one who is the first and last, the eternal one, who himself saw death and was able to overcome. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he be dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." You believe this? Do we truly believe that? Do we truly believe in the resurrection, the hope of eternal life? If we do, there is nothing that this world can do against us. The worst that they could do is kill us for a time. But even then, Christ and the hope of the resurrection is ours forever and ever. And this really does pick up the themes of the whole book of the Revelation. Tribulation and the persecution that we face in the world, time of testing one's faith that the Christians must endure through the time of the Antichrist. Perseverance that we must demonstrate. We cannot just give in. We cannot find some wise way to persuade them that we're behind them, but not fully behind them, still being faithful to God in some way. We must persevere boldly, as Polycarp did. I am a Christian. And then the promise of the resurrection, ultimately that's where the book of Revelation points us to. Those that are not in that first resurrection, they will ultimately have their place in the lake of fire, which we'll talk about very soon. With this in mind, we again read the words of Revelation 14:13, which say, "Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works who follow them." We certainly do not rejoice in the possibility of death. There is some healthy fear of death. But in the big picture, those that are faithful unto the Lord unto the point of death, they truly are blessed. They are truly blessed. As their labors are over, and their works that Christ is praising, even now in the letters to the churches, their works will follow them, and they will rejoice in those rewards forever and ever and ever. Let's take our psalm books and turn to Psalm 109. 109c, here David says, "I am very poor and needy, stricken in me is my heart." We often find David in the Psalms in a desperate situation, but always looking to God by faith. And so as we sing these Psalms, our heart is reminded of our own troubles and sorrows and difficulties, and yet also reminded of our Savior and the hope that we have in Him. Let's sing together Psalm 109. Finally, in Revelation chapter 2, the last two elements, which we've talked about. First, the words that are repeated in verse 11. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And then finally, he speaks of the overcomer. "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Let's go first to Revelation 21, and then we'll back up to Revelation 20. As we said, the promise is made to the overcomer at the end of each of the letters to the churches. Generally points to the end of the book of Revelation, and that is certainly the case here when he refers to the second death. And generally, they also speak of eternal life, which certainly those that are never hurt by the second death shall have eternal life. Therefore, when he said, by the way, that the one who overcomes shall not be hurt or harmed by the second death, the word "not" there is a double negative. And in the Greek, those double negatives increase the power of it to the point of saying never. So those that overcome shall never be hurt by the second death. A very strong affirmation that they are safe. So what is the second death? We turn to Revelation 21:8. Revelation 21:8, that says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." This is after New Jerusalem has come down. It's been introduced as the tabernacle of God, where all things have become new and no longer is there sorrow and crying and so forth. But these in verse 7 that he mentions, they had their part in the lake of fire and brimstone. And he very clearly identifies this as the second death. And of course, this follows after chapter 20. In chapter 20, we see the expression of the second death and the picture of the ultimate judgment in verse 11 of chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The throwing of all the wicked into the lake of fire is the second death. But the righteous are never going to be touched, never going to be harmed by the second death. Now, of course, it calls it the second death because there is a first death, which all of us are well acquainted with, and that's when the spirit leaves the body. The spirit may go to the New Jerusalem, place of paradise, if they are righteous, or it may go to judgment, torment, and hell, like the rich man. That is the first death. But then there is the time of the resurrection, when those that are resurrected of the wicked are resurrected before the great white throne, and the books are open, all the works are read, and by their works they are judged and condemned. And then the book of life is open, which records all who have trusted in Christ, all whom Christ has died for. It is the book of life of the Lamb that was slain, so it's about those that Christ died for. And if someone's name is not found in that book, then they are cast into that lake of fire and have their part in the second death. It's called the second death, but it doesn't mean that they will not be awake and alive and tormented. As we see, the beast and the false prophet and the dragon are cast directly into the lake of fire. Verse 10 of chapter 20. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So it's a place of torment, not, as some teach, just a place where you burn up in it and you're done. It is a torment day and night forever and ever and ever, an eternal judgment. But we understand that we will not have any part in that because of what Revelation 20 indicates. If we go back yet a little bit further into the chapter, as it says, starting in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so there truly are two generations. Those that follow still with Adam in his fallen nature, and then that second generation, which is of Christ, the second Adam. New humanity. They, all those who are in Christ, have part in that first resurrection. They were dead, but they are made alive again. They are still alive, as Thessalonians teaches. They shall be transformed in that moment, and they shall be resurrected in order to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Upon these, the second death hath no power. as it says here, the second death hath no power. A very clear distinction between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. Not just taught in Revelation, by the way, in this chapter. It is actually taught in the very first Psalm. As we go back to Psalm chapter 1, there is a distinction between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. Now, this is pretty important as we deal with the issues of premillennial, postmillennial, or all millennial points of view, because the amillennial and the postmillennial view believe that Revelation 20 is speaking about a spiritual resurrection, not a literal resurrection of their bodies. And they would then say that the end of the chapter, when they're all resurrected in front of the great white throne, that is a resurrection of all people, not just wicked, but also the righteous. But Psalm 1 clearly shows that there is actually a distinction between the two resurrections. In Psalm 1, it says in verse 5, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Parallel phrases help us understand what he's talking about. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. In the judgment, we're wondering what type of judgment. But it is the judgment of when the congregation of the righteous, or the assembly of the righteous, occurs. The assembly of the righteous refers to the rapture, when they gather together from around the four corners of the earth. The angels bring the righteous together, and they are gathered for the time of judgment, in the sense that they are vindicated.